Take your Bibles with me, if you would, this morning. Let's turn to Colossians. We're going to go back to Colossians. And hopefully, as we study through this book together, you will begin to see the theme, in a sense, of the book, make Christ supreme in everything we do, in everything we think, in everything we say, in every response, make Christ supreme. I don't remember the exact line of the song we just sang, but I think it's in that fourth verse. It says, and Christ is enough for me. That's the theme of Colossians. Christ is enough for me. Let's look down at verse 15. We will pick up reading in the obvious who that we begin with is a reference back to the Son, verse 13. What he has done for us, and we'll continue reading now. This six verses that we will read, we'll go down to verse 23 this morning, is believed to be an early hymn in the first century church that Paul inserted here to remind the believers of the doctrine, of the theology that they claim, and he used this as a tool to teach. Some debate whether or not certain parts were in the original hymn or if Paul made up the hymn or whatnot. But I will show you this morning, I hope, to show you the two stanzas and what they're about and how it all fits together. Let's look at verse 15. The Bible says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. It goes back to the song we just sang. Everything is about him. We may not like that, but that's the truth. It's all about him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Let's begin this morning with prayer. Father, we love you, and we are thankful today that you loved us first. You made the way of salvation possible. In the beginning, in creation, when man chose sin over a relationship with you, you, in the midst of the curse, promised a redeemer. That was not Adam's idea, it was your idea. It was your plan. And throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we see the promise of a redeemer. And in Christ, we see the fulfillment. And Lord, I pray today that as we look at this text, that we would comprehend that Christ is all. That everything we do as believers is about Christ. We are desperately in need of focusing our mind and our attention on Christ alone. He is the answer. God, we pray today that you would give us grace to see that. Apart from your strength, apart from you supplying us ability we don't have, grace, we will not see our need and we will walk out of this place unchanged. So God, I pray that you would work in our hearts today. May we comprehend your truth and may you give us strength then to live it out. God, I pray that you would help our attention, our focus today to be on the text and the wonder, the glory of our Savior. And we pray this today in his name and for his sake. Amen. problems in the church. Problems in the church. Problems in the church exist everywhere, right? Issues in the church exist everywhere. How do we know that? Well, even in the first century, every epistle addresses at least one issue, one problem, one thing, item, or one individual that has come up and is an issue within the context of that church. Every epistle talks about it. Most of our New Testament is epistles. So problems have, in a sense, always existed in the church. That's a reality. But what I want you to understand, obviously it's no different today, but what I want you to understand from this text, the answer, the solution to the problem is no different today in the 21st century than it was in the first century. It's no different today than it was for that early church, that very fledgling organism that God flourished and blessed and grew throughout the world, throughout all these ages that have passed. God still is accomplishing His work. He will still accomplish His work. So today I want us to look together and see the answer to every problem, every issue in the church goes back to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, what were the issues in this church at Colossae? What was going on? What was the struggle? What was the issue, if we could say it like that? Well, there were three specific things that were tied to a philosophy or a teaching in general. And all three of these things kind of went together with this philosophy, this idea, this theology that was being taught to the church at Colossae that Paul's going to address. Paul addresses this thing, this philosophy, somewhat specifically in chapter 2, verses 16 down through verse 23. We're not going to look at that because that's not our text today. But there's where we get an idea of what was going on. And here's a few of the things that that went into this, that were a part of this. All right. The first one, there was a judgment that was being passed on these Colossian believers for not following certain holy days or certain food and purification regulations or restrictions. Right. Chapter 2, verse 16. There were issues. Number two, there were issues with certain prohibitions regarding the observation of festivals, Sabbaths, new moons, and specifically, again, regarding food and drink regulations. So somebody in this church had taken this philosophy, they developed it, this theology, and they are now telling this fledgling body of believers, you have to do all this stuff. You have to keep these regulations. You have to do this for God to recognize you, acknowledge you, bless you, for God to respond. And as Paul usually does, he doesn't necessarily deal specifically with the error and walk them through, this is why the error is wrong, and this is why the error is wrong, and this is why the error is wrong. He's not an apologist in that sense. This is what he says. Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. And so he goes point by point what we have in Christ, he explains to them. The third thing is they were enamored with self-abasement, worship of angels and visions. Now, obviously, today in our church, in this particular assembly, we probably aren't having any issues with self-abasement, right? Look out in the parking lot after you leave today. Most of us didn't walk or ride a buggy, right? Or a horse. It probably didn't happen. We drove in vehicles. A lot of money sitting out in these parking lots, isn't there? So self-abasement, nobody's standing up here telling you, you have to sell everything and get rid of everything and walk everywhere and only own 3 shirts and 2 pair of pants or you know, God's not going to listen to you. Obviously, that's not our issue. Worshiping angels, probably not happening. Visions, I haven't heard anybody coming up with one of those lately, right? Those are not our issues. But the reality is, issues have always existed in the church. That's always a reality. But I want you to understand is, and I want us together as we walk through this text to think practically, what is the answer for the issues that face our church, both this body locally and the church in a broad sense that's across America, across the world. What is the answer for our issues? The answer is the same. The answer is Christ. The work of Christ, the person of Christ, everything that he's done for us. If you today are sitting in this room and you have accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, you have accepted the gospel, that's the answer. Rightly understanding, rightly applying, rightly living based on what you understand is the answer. So, today, we need to focus our attention. We need to look to Christ. He is our solution, no matter what our problem. Remember, I read this many years ago, but this is absolutely the truth. Remember that the gospel ought to radically impact us because right thinking about the gospel produces right living in the gospel. If I accurately understand what the gospel is, it changes how I interact. And for many of us, there's a lot of layers that we'd have to strip off to really get to a point where we are willing to do, to live out what's true about the gospel. But that's reality. That's what we need to be willing to do. Are we willing to take off some of those layers that we've built up? This is what I have to do. This is why, how I have to think. This is when I go to church. This is why. This is the manner. This is what I do. This is who comes. This is not who comes. Are we willing to take off some of that to look at what the gospel is really all about? That's the question. That's our issue this morning. Let's look together briefly at this hymn, and I will try and be brief, but I have to be frank. That's going to be really, really, really hard. All right? Let's look down verses 15 to 17. There's different debate as to how this thing can be divided, the first stanza and the second stanza. But I think the easiest way for us to divide it is by the verse divisions, 15 to 17 and then 18 to 20. It kind of makes sense, and I'll explain to you why it makes sense to me that way. All right. The first section addresses verses 15 to 17. That section, and if you write in your Bible, I would commend you to write this in your Bible. It will help you when you come to this later. But that first section addresses Christ as Lord of creation. It praises Christ for his work in creation. All right? So the first thing that we need to see is that Christ is Lord of creation. And when I say Lord, I don't want you to be confused. This is what I mean. Lord equals sovereign. He is in absolute control of his creation. God is never sitting in heaven wringing his hands saying, I have no idea how that just happened. That was a surprise. What are we going to do in response to that? That is awful. That God doesn't respond that way. God is in control. And God is working all of the events, the affairs of our lives to produce something in us. Right? Oh, somebody's with me. All right, verse 15. Look, first of all, at the first thing that he says is Christ is, in essence, the picture of God, the representation of God. Look again what he says. Who is the image of the invisible God. Nobody has seen God at any time, right? We know that passage of Scripture. Nobody's seen God. But here we have Christ who is credited with being the image, the representation of a God we never seen and never will. Christ represents him. Christ is tangibly, he's really God and came as the image of God, the picture of God, so that we could see that God really does love us. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 states this again in a slightly different manner. It says, who being the brightness of his glory, speaking of Christ, the brightness of his glory, God's glory, and the express image of his person. Christ is the image of God. Come in human form. So the idea of image here is likeness or form or appearance. Christ came in human form. This is the incarnation. See, the incarnation, that's a big word, but it simply means Christ, God, coming in human form for you and for me. That is vitally important for us. It's not just a theological term that has no relevance. Apart from the incarnation, you and I don't have hope. Christ coming is very significant. Let's look at the next phrase. He goes on and he says in verse 15, the firstborn of every creature. Now, this is a phrase that can create some, quite frankly, heresy or cults. Right? Jehovah's Witnesses say that based on that text and one or two others like it, that Christ was created. God created Christ, but he did it first. That's not what that means. Jesus Christ is God. He always has been. He's always been. He's always existed because he's God. That's one of the attributes of being God. And Christ is God. So what does this word mean? Well, the idea of the word is this. The idea of the word is a positional word. Christ has the position, the authority, the privilege of a firstborn son. You say you're making that up. No, I'm not. In Exodus chapter 2, and I don't think, or 4, excuse me, and verse 22, God says to Israel, you are my firstborn son. Now, was that true? In the sense of being a literal firstborn son, Israel, these are the first people that God created. Is that what he meant? No, that's not what he meant. He meant, you are my privileged choice. You've got a position that no one else has. That's what he meant. In Psalm chapter 89 and verse 27, he's speaking of David. He says, of David also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. David is the one being addressed among the kings of the earth. Obviously, David wasn't the first king. He wasn't even the first king of Israel. But what he's saying is, prominence, David will be preeminent to every other king there's ever been. And the second half of the verse confirms that. Higher than the kings of the earth. So the word in and of itself points to the position. It's a positional word. It's not having to do with when he came into being, because he's always been. Verse 16, let's go on. Not only do we see Christ's position, that he is the image of God, he is, does have this prominent position, but look at verse 16, he created everything. For by him were all things created. Now, I don't think you can get much clearer than that. Right? If we ask somebody who created the world, they will say what? God or a bomb. You know, well, where did the stuff come from? We don't need to get into that, right? We all know. That's silly. Either way, you're believing something by faith, right? So, God created everything. Well, here the New Testament confirms for us, and in John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, same thing happens. Christ created all things. Jesus Christ is the agent through which creation happens. Jesus Christ did it. He created all things. And look at this. He doesn't just say he created all things, but look at what he does. He goes on and he lists for us everything he created. Look at this. Verse 16, he says, he created all things where? That are in heaven. Now, he's including everything that's above us, everything that's over our head. He's including all of the galaxies beyond our galaxy that exist. And there are millions upon millions or billions, I don't know. The people counting lost count. There's a lot of galaxies. God, Jesus Christ, made them all. He made them all. Of things in heaven. He goes on, he says, of things in earth. The things that are in the earth. Visible things. Invisible things. Most of us have never seen a germ. Some of you may be a chemist and you have seen a germ. But for most of us, we've never seen a germ. It's invisible to us. We feel the effects of it, right? But we've never seen it, per se, right? God made everything. The stuff I see, the stuff I don't see. God, Christ, made it all. He created all things. And then he goes on and he lists for us at the end of this verse, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All four of those things encompass every ruling order, every organism, every body, every ruler, every king, every monarch, everywhere of all time. God created all of it. God made it all. Jesus Christ, God, made it all. One and the same. Christ did it. And he affirms at the end, once again, what does he say? One more time. All things were created by him. And he adds something. And for him. All things were created by him and for him. Ladies and gentlemen, creation is about God. Creation is about God. It's about God revealing his handiwork. Redemption is about God. It's about God revealing his grace and mercy to you and me who do not deserve it and never could. Creation is about God. It's all about God. The next thing, verse 17. Christ existed before everything. Now, hopefully, you have the capacity to reason enough that if the one who created it all, for him to create it, he had to be here before he created it. Right? That makes sense, right? Yes? Okay. But just in case that doesn't make sense to you, he says in verse 17, he was here before it all was here. He existed. He is the pre-existent one. He existed before all of this stuff existed. Look at verse 17. And he is before all things. Now, that statement does two things. It reminds us of his temporal, his position in time. He has always been, he will always be one of the attributes of being God. He possesses it. Reminds us of that. But not just that. He is telling us of his position. He's reminding us, not just has he always existed, but he has always been the priority. He has always been preeminent. He is what it's about. It's all about God. It's all about him. He is the Lord of all. He existed before it all. He's more important than it all. He has always existed, and he is the Lord of the universe. Now, remember, one of the things that some commentators believe was an issue within the context of this church is the idea that God created Jesus. And so Paul, through reminding them of this hymn that they would sing, he says, hey, you remember Christ made it all. Christ is the creator. God did not create him. He was here before everything was created. He pre-exists everything. He was from the beginning. He was never made. He is God. Remember that. That's his point. Let's keep going. The end of verse 17. He concludes now with this first stanza. Christ is Lord of his creation. He concludes with this. And by him all things consist. Jesus Christ sustains everything. Jesus Christ is holding his creation together. God did not just create the world and let it go and whatever happens, happens. Jesus Christ is maintaining creation. He is keeping it where he wants it to be. He is in control of it today. He is sustaining it. Hebrews 1:3 goes on after the part that we stopped and confirms this yet again, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ sustains his creation that he made. Can you see how Christ is Lord of all? One of the phrases that you'll see throughout, and it shows up in Greek, is all. All. It occurs over and over and over. 8 times in the original language that word all shows up. 8 times. That is significant. And the reason it's significant is this. It points us back to everything is about one individual. And it's not me, thankfully. And it's not you. It is Christ. It is all about Christ. Now listen, are you personally or within your family, are you striving looking at that? It is all about Christ. My life is about living for Christ. My life is about being satisfied in Christ. Does Christ satisfy you? Or are you satisfied with Christ if everything else falls into place? Are you satisfied with Christ if people see it the way you see it? Folks, that's not what this says. It's about Christ. Be satisfied, rejoice, be fulfilled in Christ. He is Lord of all. He's Lord of all His creation. Do we acknowledge that? Do we live as if Christ is truly the sovereign of all? Of all of our life? Most often, we don't, do we? Most often, we live for who? For us. We live for what pleases us. We live for what we like. We do what we want. And if people don't see it our way, we certainly aren't going to make it about Christ. They don't deserve that. But it is all about Christ. And that needs to be our focus. Transition then. Not only is Christ Lord of His creation, He is Lord of redemption. He is Lord of redemption. He is Lord of buying back His people from sin. He is Lord of redemption. Look down at verse 18. He goes on and he says, and He is the head of the body, the church. That's the first one. Number one, Christ is the head of the body, the church. The head, the idea is Christ is being described as the leader, the head of the body, the church. Christ is the sovereign over the church. He is preeminent over the church. Christ is the one who is to lead the church. He's the one who provides and sustains the church. Nothing else can do what Christ can do for the church. Do we focus on Christ? Are we looking to Christ today at corporately as a body as the answer to our problem? Is Christ our answer? Or is it more about my answer? I have an answer. You have an answer. Or is it about our head, Christ? Is it about His answer? Is He who we are looking to resolve our issues? Are we looking to Christ? He's the only one that matters in the church. More of you should agree with me. Now, what's interesting about this text is it doesn't say in verse 18, make Christ preeminent. It doesn't say that. You know what it says? He is the head. And the reality is this, you and I can go about our life in the church and do whatever it is we're going to do. Do you realize the reality is that does not change who the head of this body is? That does not change Christ is preeminent in the church. That does not change. Now, we may not acknowledge it. You personally may not acknowledge it. You personally may not acknowledge that Christ is our only hope. He's our only answer. You may not want to admit that. Every one of us will say, yeah, that's true, but we need that and this. No, we don't. We need Christ. That's it. That's what we need. But whether we acknowledge it or not, it's the truth. He's still the head. And He will be rightly acknowledged. Whether it's today or at the judgment, He will be rightly acknowledged as the head, as preeminent. But not only that, it goes on in verse 18, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There's that same word again. That in all things He might have the preeminence. Beginning. The idea of beginning here is Christ's resurrection is the beginning for the church. Firstborn, again, describes His position. This is positionally where He is. And we have that again at the end. What does He say? Preeminent. Christ is primary. First. Most important, preeminent. Christ is supreme. And he demonstrates that in his resurrection. He is Lord of the grave. He conquered death. He rules over death. That's just another way Christ demonstrates his preeminence. Do we live like that? Listen, we have got to wake up and love Christ first and most. What would it take for you to do that? What would it take? What would God have to do for you to come alive and say, Christ is going to be supreme in my home, in my marriage, in my employment situation, in my church? What would that take? He is preeminent, but we have to live like that. We have to respond like he is. Look at verse 19. He goes on and he says, for it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. All the fullness of God is in Christ. Colossians 2:9, the Bible reiterates this again for us. Paul reiterates this again. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All fullness is in Christ. Look at verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Christ is in the business of reconciling. And what this passage reminds us is Christ did not just create everything. Christ reconciles everything to God. How? Through his death. Christ restores what is broken because of the fall. Christ makes that right. And therefore, Christ is reconciling you. Christ is reconciling me. Christ is reconciling his people to God. We have peace with God because of Christ. We are no longer at enmity with God. And we'll see that more in just a second. Jesus Christ alone makes reconciliation with God possible. You can't be right with God today apart from Christ. Doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter what you've been taught. Christ is it. You go to God through Christ. He reconciles men to God. As one commentator said, and I think aptly put it, every area of life is touched by sin also must be touched by God's grace. And that is absolutely the truth. Christ has done that. Now, here's the question. Have we allowed the grace of Christ to impact our lives, to impact what we do, to impact how we interact, to impact how we parent, to impact how we relate to our spouse? Have we allowed the grace of God, the grace that we receive in Christ, to make a difference in our lives? Christ doesn't just reconcile some things. He reconciles everything. Things on earth, things in heaven. He makes peace. We have peace through Christ. And how? What is the means of that peace? The cross. Through the blood of his cross, Christ makes a relationship with God possible. And only Christ. Today, are you at peace with God? If you answer that question by saying, yes, I think I am, you can know today that you are at peace with God. You can know you have a relationship with God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you are a believer today, if you've accepted the gift of life in Christ, are you living in light of, in response to, the work of Christ on your behalf? Listen, the gospel is real, and sometimes I don't think we understand the reason lost men look at us and say, want nothing to do with it. How has the gospel impacted your response? How has the gospel impacted your interaction with your kids? How has the gospel impacted your interaction with your spouse, with your fellow employees, your employer? We say Christ is supposed to change us, but does he? Has he changed you? Look here. Has he changed you? That's the point of the gospel change. Is God changing your life? How has the relationship you claim with Christ changed the way you live? Let's go on very quickly. very quickly to number two. Jesus Christ is everything for us. Because of his position, because of his person, because of his work, he is everything for me, for you as a believer. Look down with me, if you would, at verse 21. Now he gets very practical. And he says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies or hostile in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So, what I want you to see is this is a very real, tangible thing. Most of you sitting in this room today, if I were to say to you, what is your relationship with God, or what was your relationship with God, most of us are not going to say, I was God's enemy. That's what God says. And he doesn't just say, you were my enemy. This is what he said. This is the proof. The proof is in the pudding, right? Well, here's what he says. He says, the reality is this. You were enemies. Why? Because of your wicked works. Because of your evil actions. You were God's enemy because you were in sin. You were under sin. You were a slave to sin. But Christ rescues us from our sin. Christ rescues us from our sin. Folks, do you understand that the difference between being rescued from my sin and being saved from hell, the one is an insurance policy, the other is a change of life. Do you comprehend that? Christ did not come to sell insurance to get out of hell. He did not come to offer get out of hell free cards. He came to change your life. How does that happen? He rescues you from sin. Well, then it only makes sense if I've been rescued from sin, Romans 6, why would I live any longer therein? Right? But see, sometimes we don't look at our sin that way. We're all going to sin, right? Yes, that's true. But a lot of times we look at it and say, you know, it's not that bad. Yeah, it's pretty bad. No, that's not true. It's really bad. It's really bad. That's God's perspective. God's perspective is, it's so bad that you used to be my enemy before Christ came into the picture. You and I weren't friends. You and I were at war, is the idea. But Christ, he reconciled us. He makes a relationship possible. You can be reconciled because of Christ. You were alienated, but because of Christ, you're not anymore. Look at verse 22. He goes on and he says down in verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. You have been reconciled. You used to be alienated. God brought you back from that. Now you've been reconciled. What's the end goal of reconciliation? Why? Why reconcile you to God? What's the purpose? So you can be holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. That's the goal. The goal is to present you as that to God. Now the reality is this. In one sense, I can't be holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. I still have sin that I'm battling and fighting and wrestling with, right? That's the reality. However, on the flip side, if Christ has truly done a work in my heart, guess what I want? I want to honor him. I want to walk with him. I want to please him. I want to surrender my life to him, my choices. I want to be fulfilled in him. I want to serve him. I want him to be pleased with what I do. I long for that. Do we long for that? I mean, really, when was the last time you sat and thought, I want what I do today to please Christ? I want the way I interact with my husband today to please Christ. I want the way I interact at work today with my peers, with my boss, with those under me. I want that to please Christ. When was the last time you thought that? Listen, when I get the gospel, that's how I start to think. That changes. That changes how I interact. It certainly becomes not anymore about me and what I like or what's convenient or what feels good or what I have to say to get it out. It changes all that. I want you to think for a second about a mom, and maybe this doesn't happen at your house, but this happens at my house on occasion. Not every day, but on occasion. This happens at my house. I come into a scenario, I don't know what has happened, I don't know why it happened, but I'm immediately bothered by the situation. You know, Micah, per se, is torturing one of his sisters, or he's taken something away, or he's pushed one of them down, or whatever. Not that he would ever do any of those things, you understand. But let's say, for sake of illustration, that's happened. So I come onto the situation and I say, okay, you now will receive the death penalty and go to your place of torment, and we're gonna, you know, we're gonna take care of this. And sometimes there is an advocate on his behalf. His mother, right? She says, do you know everything that happened in this situation? No, but I know what I saw was bad, so I'm going to go take care of that, right? She says, no, stop. Before that happened, this happened, and before that happened, and this happened, this happened, and before all three of those things happened, this happened. Did you know all of that? No, I didn't know all of that. Can I go take care of this now? Or, well, I don't think you should take care of it maybe that way. Maybe you should consider this. That's a good idea. Yeah, that's probably true. And there I am being backed off of the cliff, right? The reality is Christ, He pleads my case before God. And every time He pleads it, it's not because this thing happened that God didn't know about. It's because of this. He paid my debt. He paid for my sin. Don't you think a debt like that should be repaid with some sense of gratitude, some sense of desire to please and magnify and exalt Him in my choices, in my responses, in my interactions? Don't you think that should come into my thinking once in a while? Actually, all the time? It should. Does it? Look down at verse 23. Verse 23, he goes on and he says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. If you continue. The idea of the if there is not if. I'm not sure you're going to continue. I'm saying this to you because I hope you'll continue. But if you don't continue, then you won't. No, the idea is, since you will, this relationship is a reality. It will continue. Since that, you stay grounded in the hope of the gospel. What is the hope of the gospel? It is the person and the work of Christ on the cross for me. And for you, stay grounded, stay focused on that. Live in light of those truths. That's the point. Is that what dictates what you do in your life? Is that what dictates what you do in your life? Folks, the reality for every single one of us, to some extent or another, we are a legalist. Every one of us, at our core, we're a legalist. Now, there's different types of legalists. We have one over here, and guess what he does? He says, every single thing that I possibly could do, will do, have done, God's forgiven. So you know what? I'm going to live it up. That's legalist one. Legalist two is, they're actually, God needs my help to get me saved. Remember the Pharisees? God needs me, and if I will do this, and this, and X, and Y, and Z, if I will do all of these things, and I will do them just right, then God will follow through on His word. Folks, the reality is this. Both sides are in the ditch. Both sides have driven off into the ditch. The point is this. If Christ has saved you, there should be a genuine longing deep within you to obey and follow Him. And that should show up in your life. And it's going to show up different in your life than it's going to show up in my life. Thus, you're sitting out there and I'm standing up here. Shows up different. Right? Makes sense? Yeah. You didn't get the same call I got. That doesn't mean you didn't get a call to follow Christ with your life and love Him passionately and put Him first. In every area, in every response, in every interaction, that's the call of God. Are we doing that? No, the reality is for most of us, we're over here with a flag saying, this is the way to live, this is the way to live. And over here we're saying, don't worry about it. Have a ball. That's not the gospel. That's the beauty of the gospel. The end of Romans 3, 27 to 31, he says in verse 27, what, can you boast then that you saved yourself? Absolutely not. Nobody over here did anything to save themselves. But verse 31, he says, that doesn't mean you can go over here and do whatever you want to. If you truly love Christ, you want to live for Him. It impacts what you do, how you think, how you respond, how you interact. So here's the question. How is Christ today impacting how you respond, how you interact with one another, with your family, at work? Would to God our passion for Christ would become contagious. If your passion for Christ becomes contagious, people at your work start to say to you, why did you do that when the boss said that? Why didn't you do this? That's what I'd have done. There's a difference in the way a believer responds, and it's not to scream out at first interaction with another human being, you're lost and on your way to hell. The right response causes lost men to say, that's unusual. That's unique. And what that guy has said about the gospel really has made a difference in his life. I don't know about you, but the people in my life that have impacted me the most are people that the gospel has genuinely changed them. Men who are genuinely kind, men who are genuinely compassionate, despite the difficulties they have faced, despite the wrongs that they have undergone. The gospel has really changed them. They're different. And that's evidenced in their response. Are we different today because of the gospel? What will we do with these significant truths about Christ? How will we respond? Will we allow Christ to be our answer in our home, in our responses, in our interactions at work? Will we let Christ be the answer? He is the answer. But will we acknowledge that? Will we admit He's the answer and respond in obedience? That's the issue. We need God's grace to obey. Let's ask God to give us grace. Father, we love You. And we are thankful today that You loved us first, that You sent Christ to rescue us in our condition. Lord, we pray that You would give us the ability today to respond in obedience to Your truth. Give us grace to yield to You. Lord, we love You. We are thankful that You loved us. And I pray that You would truly give us the ability to obey and follow You. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Two questions for you this morning. Question number one, if you were to die today, do you know you have a relationship, a real relationship, a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ? If you died and had to stand before Him today, what would He say to you? Come in, or I don't know who you are. It's a real question. It could really happen to someone in this room. Are you ready for that today? If you would say today, I do not know, I am not sure I know Christ today. If that's you, would you slip your hand up and say, that's me. I am not certain I know Christ today. I'm not certain He's my Savior. Second question is this. If you are a believer today, are you allowing the truths of Christ to impact what you do every day? Don't sit in your seat and say, yes, I come to church on Sunday. That's not what I asked. Are you allowing the truths about Christ, His person and work, to change what you do every day? Are you allowing it to change your response to difficulty? Are you allowing it to change your response to hardship in your life? Are you allowing it to change your response in your interpersonal workings with others? It should. Are we letting it? If God's convicted you this morning, I'd ask you come at the invitation.